The following message, Principled Obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, was based on Hebrews 5, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 9, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read with you, starting from verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 10. Our main focus will be on verse 8, but as we'll see, the whole context and setting is very important for our understanding of this particular verse. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer has just been urging the people of God not to fall away, but to hold fast to Christ. The danger of falling away is there. And at the end of chapter 4, he reminds them that they have a great high priest who is able to minister to them effectively. And from that statement about Christ as our priest, he begins to explain the nature of the priesthood and the priesthood of Christ in particular. So he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's once again ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. Father, we have sung your praises, and it is our heart's delight to blend our voices in giving you thanks, in reciting your mighty works, in expressing the needs of our souls. We thank you that we come to you, who are our God, and you are able, by your grace, to fill us with all of the good things purchased by your Son for our benefit and your glory. And now we ask, as you have promised, teach us. As your Son has promised. He said, "Every one shall be taught of God." Every one of your people who are here, teach them by your Holy Spirit and your word. Teach us all. Give us greater appreciation for our Savior and all that he has done for us. Teach us to be like him. Sanctify us so that we will indeed be more like your Son. And we plead that as we look upon your Son by faith in the Word of God, that you would do your mighty saving work in the lives of those who do not know you. You are well able, and you are such a gracious God. Please accomplish this mighty work in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Some of the most unwelcomed words in man's vocabulary are the words suffering and trouble. Nobody likes to say them, to hear them, to own them. When people ask me how I am, I suspect it's not much different with you. I hate to say, I'm suffering. Have you ever gotten that? Have you ever gotten that kind of a response from someone? You meet them at church and you say, how are you? Well, I'm suffering. I've got a lot of trouble. Those are hard things to say, even when we have trouble. And actually, I believe this is the way God has made us. It is natural and it is human, especially in a world of sin and a world of curse. The wife of Pilate sent him a message during our Lord's trial with words which were clearly as forceful as they were surprising. She said, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. And that, as you remember, the gospel record, that had quite an effect on Pilate. It said he made, in the light of this statement, greater efforts to release Jesus. The suggestion that doing wrong to this man might bring great suffering was a strong incentive to Pilate to avoid that kind of trouble. God has made us this way, created us with an aversion for suffering, so that we would avoid the sufferings of hell for ourselves, and so that we would be concerned for others, that they would avoid it as well. And again, we have the complaint of the rich man in hell, just an amazing complaint. And he is asking for relief for himself and then for his brothers. He says, for I am in agony in this flame. That was undesirable for him and even for his unconverted family. Well, the problem with this aversion to suffering is that it becomes sometimes idolatrous. Our culture hates suffering and hates trouble in an idolatrous fashion. The simple complaint of trouble seems to be an unanswerable argument that the situation must be entirely wrong. You ever hear people talk like that? We talk like that all the time, people do. Well, what's wrong? Well, my job. Things are so bad at my job. Well, that carries with it, doesn't it? That something's very wrong. It shouldn't be that way. I'm having trouble with my son, with my daughter, with my father, with my mother. Well, it shouldn't be that way. Nothing good comes from trouble. At least that's the attitude that is often projected in our society. Well, it is also natural for us to want to be free from trouble. As I said, God made us this way. And we have hymns that we sing, good hymns that we sing. We sing, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And we sing, O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world thy holy light. Well, what are we praying? We're saying, Lord, we don't really want trouble. We want peace. We want light. We want you to make everything right. And that's a good sentiment. And one day, Jesus is going to make everything right. He is. There are promises in the scripture. The psalmist speaking for God says, because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. We could go text after text about God's promises to deliver his people from trouble. We are longing for the day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and he will. Well, as much as we desire God's deliverance and eternal life, God has glorious purposes in our sufferings. The difficulties of believers lead them in the footsteps of the Savior, and they are God's instruments to conform us to his image. We need a balanced view of our troubles and our sufferings and our sorrows. And this text is not about our sufferings, is it? This Hebrews 5:8 is not about your struggles and my struggles. It's about the Son of God's struggles, our Savior's struggles. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect. I'll pause right there. I hope that you will take special notice of this statement about the sufferings and troubles of Jesus, because that's what God did with the sufferings of the Son of God. The text is about our Lord's sufferings, and it has good instruction for us. A right understanding will help us to see how we should approach our difficulties and how we should conduct ourselves in them. After all, what is God's purpose in redeeming us? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So here we come this morning to look at the sufferings of Jesus, what I call His principled obedience in suffering. I think it has much value for us as we consider our Lord. This text sets out before us various things about our Lord's suffering. It sets out an aspect of our Lord's qualification to be our great high priest. The writer is speaking about the weakness of the priesthood in the beginning of the chapter, and how Christ was in many respects made a priest to represent us in His human weakness during His life, and how through His sufferings He became our great high priest. Having been made perfect, verse 9, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So these things have to do with our Lord's human nature. This is about our Lord's human nature. And it's not anything that He needed as His divinity. As the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He was perfect. He needed to learn nothing. He needed no progress, no development. He was perfect. So this informs us about our Lord's humanity in particular. And He brings together our Lord's fitness to be a high priest and His lifetime of difficulty. The experiences, the sufferings, the sorrows, and His responses became, as it were, the gymnasium or the arena in which He became fit to be our Savior. So the writer reminds us of what He did in His human nature in particular. Now the writer makes a point of saying that His deity did not cancel out His need for these kinds of experiences. He's focusing in upon His human suffering. And you might say, well, what about His deity? Wasn't He the Son of God? Well, the writer seems anxious to underscore the fact that His deity did not cancel out any of this. In fact, He starts out speaking about His exalted title. Although He was a son. And really, you've heard, no doubt, that the indefinite article, the word does not appear in Greek. So it's although He was son. The writer is pointing all the way back to the opening section of the book of Hebrews. Remember, he says he has received a more exalted name. He has the name Son, and clearly in Hebrews 1, it's His divine sonship which is in view. His deity is in view, where God says, let all the angels of God worship Him, for example. And again, there's a connection between this chapter and chapter 1, because in both places Psalm 2 is quoted. So the writer has in mind that He was indeed the Son of God, and that sonship does not cancel out the need for human suffering in the life of the God-man. Although He was Son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Well, this morning we're going to concentrate on this subject, and we're going to look most of our time at the features of our Lord's experiences. We're going to zoom in upon this great statement, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And we'll have to take in some things from the context as well to better understand it. So we're going to look at four features of our Lord's experiences. First of all, note that God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son. God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ was an eminently happy man. I know that's not the way we characterize our Lord Jesus Christ. He was happy. He was self-controlled. He was courageous. He is more commonly known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I think we have to take that and balance it with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was fundamentally a happy man. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, it says of Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions." Yes, he was in many respects a suffering servant, a sorrowful servant. But at the same time, I would say he was the happiest man who ever lived. So we have to see our Lord's sorrows alongside with his courage and his faith, his piety and his happiness. Our Lord did know pressures of every kind of human weakness and poverty. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew hunger and thirst, weariness and pain. He knew the sorrow of living as a man with a perfect, deep love for God, surrounded by wicked men on every side. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you have a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. Because you go into the world, you go into the supermarkets, you speak with neighbors and co-workers, and you hear them take God's name in vain, and your heart is grieved. You see the way they disregard the word of God, and your heart is grieved. But you're a sinner, and your love for God is very imperfect, just as mine is. And as much as I am grieved, I realize I could not be merely as unhappy with sinners in their sins as our Lord Jesus Christ was. A man who loved God perfectly, whose zeal for God was absolutely, utterly perfect. He felt the sting of living with wicked men on every side. He knew what every sinner would do if they had their way with him. Every sinner would have gladly destroyed the Holy One before them. He knew what it was to be rejected by his countrymen. He knew what it was to be rejected by his own family. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ growing up in a home with sinful brothers and sisters. And they would do things to him meant to irritate him, meant to provoke him. And never once did he respond sinfully. But that doesn't mean he didn't feel the offense. He felt keenly while he loved them selflessly. They did not love him that way, but they rejected him. And you know how brothers and sisters can be very mean sometimes. And we have evidence that that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ received from his siblings. Although he was the oldest brother, his brothers didn't mind telling him when he's going up to the feast, "Hey, look, go show your stuff, Jesus. If any man wants to be known, he does things publicly, not privately. What are you doing, Jesus?" That was the kind of thing his brothers were not afraid to say to him, and he felt it, and he knew it. He knew the sting of hatred by those who should have loved him. He knew the pain of reproach by enemies, and he knew the pain of reproach by friends. Can you imagine what it was like? We think about Peter and the things that Peter said to Jesus. Never, you should never go to the cross. You should never do this. Many times his disciples acted with unbelief toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think what must have been like for the Lord Jesus to receive those things? We see the way he reacted in a godly, holy manner. But Jesus felt it as well. And he came also to experience the wrath of God. Jesus experienced the wrath of God, and he experienced it in a way that most people do not. Men and women, boys and girls, closed their eyes to the realities of sin and wrath. They hardened their hearts, and they tell themselves it won't happen. If you're here today, maybe you're not a Christian, and you don't think about hell that same way, not the way you ought to, because you tell yourself, well, yeah, one day I'm going to repent. It's one day I'm going to close with Christ and I'm going to be a believer, and then I'll get to heaven and I won't have to go to hell. But that's what people do all the time. Unconverted people all around us are covering their eyes and telling themselves it won't happen. But it will happen, and it will happen too late. And what's going to happen to them is the wrath of God is going to appear suddenly upon them. And they're going to be terrorized by a wrath they never saw coming. But the difference with the Lord Jesus Christ is he saw it coming. He knew that when he went to the cross, the wrath of God would come upon him. And he knew a holy terror. Well, even as he embraced the cup of suffering. These are the kinds of sufferings the Lord Jesus Christ knew, and many more. And he knew them as the will of God. Jesus knew that God appointed all these kinds of sufferings. And he always experienced them with a concern to do God's will. A concern to obey his Father. This is what he's told his disciples. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And even when he comes to Gethsemane, and you see the Lord Jesus wrestling with the cup of wrath, what's his great prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. Now, you might be tempted to think that these appointed sufferings were something less than you experience because of our Lord's deity, because he is the Son, because he is divine, because he is omnipotent, he is omniscient. All those things are true. And so you might think, well, I've heard people talk like this. Well, that was Jesus, the Son of God. That's different. Is it really? As a matter of fact, God seems intent in the scriptures to highlight the reality of those sufferings. You see, he was omnipotent and he was holy. But that didn't lessen the sufferings. That's, I believe, one of the reasons why we have verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. So he's talking again about his humanity while he's living on this earth, being hungry, being hated, and suffering. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears. You want to know if somebody's suffering? When you see somebody come to the church and they sit down, they're listening to the Word of God, and the tears start to flow, then you know that it's reaching to the very heart, isn't it? But this is what it says about Jesus. He offered up prayers in the days of his flesh, not just in Gethsemane. It's talking about the course of his lifetime. He offered up prayers with loud cryings and tears. Because there was real suffering in every way. Well, this is the first thing we see from our text, that God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son. But then we also see a very startling statement in the same verse. Through these sufferings, he learned obedience. Through these sufferings, he learned obedience. Although he was a son, although he was the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It sounds strange, does it not? It sounds like something that shouldn't be true. But this inspired scripture is very clear. Sometimes we hear a verse of the Bible and we say, well, maybe the translation isn't quite right. But this word learned is the classic Greek word for the experience of a student or a disciple. He learned obedience. It's that process of something that you didn't know that's brought to your attention and you learn it as a fact, as a reality. Now, you'll understand that this is not referring to our Lord's willingness to obey. He never needed to learn what we need to learn many times, the willingness to obey. Many times we know God's will, but we're saying, Lord, there's something wrong in my heart. I don't really want to obey as I should. That's not what it's talking about. The text does assert, though, that there were aspects of obedience that were brought into focus by the experiences of suffering. I'm going to say that again because I want to make sure that you've got this point. What is the text saying? It's saying that there were aspects of obedience that were brought into focus by the experiences of suffering. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that he should obey, but how he should obey. And that is because he was a real man with a real human nature. In his deity, he didn't need to learn anything. Jesus never needed to learn anything as far as his divine nature was concerned. But in his humanity, since it was real humanity, there had to be progress in understanding from less to more. And that's not just a logical conclusion. That's what the Bible says. Look back at Luke chapter 2. And here is one of those excellent texts which tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ had to learn, that he did indeed learn in the way that all human children and human adults learn. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 is one text. This is a text regarding the very young child Jesus. In the context, he's 8 days old and he's been presented at the temple. And then we read in verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And it's a remarkable statement. He's a little boy who can't yet walk. Of course he has to grow to become a man, but it says he not only increased physically in strength, but he increased in wisdom. Jesus Christ learned, grew. Notice the end of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 52. This is Jesus as a 12-year-old young man at the end of his first trip to Jerusalem. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is the development of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to learn. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ learn? Well, in a sense, he learned the way every true man, every true boy learns. He learned by the study of scriptures, what we saw in our Bible class this morning about the necessity of learning, gaining in wisdom and understanding. This was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned by the study of the scriptures and humble dependence on God. And again, this is not just, I thought about it and I figured this out. Turn to Isaiah 50. One of those very interesting messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned. If you're a young person, maybe you're in school, maybe you're preparing for a vocation and you're learning, and you think about it, well, how hard is this to learn? Algebra. I failed my first semester of algebra. That's how hard it was for me. I had to struggle. I had to learn. I had to concentrate. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have to learn like you have to learn? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is yes. And Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, you'll clearly see this is about the Lord Jesus. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So he says, here's what God has done for me, the Messiah. I have a useful tongue. I know how to help people who need help, who are weary of their journey, weary of their struggles and trials. And how did he come to that place? Well, he says, Jesus says in the prophecy, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I read that part because that tells you it's about our Lord. The same Lord who says, I gave my face, I gave my back to suffering. He says, God awakens me to listen with the ear of a disciple, a learner. This is a prophecy of our Savior that as He is developing to become one who can suffer for us and who can comfort us, He does so by learning, the human experience of learning. He read and prayed and was taught by the Holy Spirit. That's not all. He listened to his parents and to his teachers at the synagogue. It's remarkable to think that Jesus first spoke in the synagogue. At least the only record we have of it, the early speaking, was when he's 30 years old and he enters the synagogue. But he always went to the synagogue. And there were men up there who didn't know as much about God as the Lord Jesus Christ did. There were some of them who didn't even believe in God who were speaking about the Bible. Jesus listened to them. You shouldn't be surprised by the Sermon on the Mount. And you shouldn't be surprised that Jesus answers to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because he went to the synagogue and he said, God has put me here to learn, to listen. And he learned. Oh, he learned very well. So when it comes time to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he can say, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. Nobody ever said to Jesus, look, man, you don't understand what we believe. No, Jesus understood it all too well. He learned by listening to all of those who were put in a place of teaching. Sometimes you might not like your teachers. Sometimes you might say, well, I think I know more than my teachers. What if you were right? Jesus listened. He learned. He made the best advantage he could of everyone whom God put in a place of a teacher of Jesus. And it was by these means that he grew an understanding of God's will. It must have been hard for Jesus when he heard a ruler of the synagogue saying things that were not true. It must have been hard because he was zealous for truth. He loved the truth. But he listened. It was part of his suffering, his obedient suffering. The writer tells us that the sufferings he endured were an important part of God's means to teach him God's will. Each time some aspect of suffering appeared, it made God's will clearer for Jesus. And he would remind himself in the difficulty. This is what God says. Here's a difficulty. Here's a roadblock to obedience. Here is a hurdle that I need to cross in order to learn obedience. So what do? With this difficulty in the way, I must accomplish what my Father has appointed and commanded me to do. You see. I'll give you one example. Remember when Jesus goes up to the feast with his parents? And his parents leave him in Jerusalem. I think about Mary and Joseph and I say, what were they doing? What were they thinking? They supposed he had been with one of the relatives. Now, many parents know what it's like to have their children around and be distracted and forget and leave without them. But what would you do if you were a parent like that? What have you done? Do you go back to the child and you embrace him and say, I'm sorry I left you behind? Mary and Joseph didn't do that. Son, why have you treated us this way? Jesus didn't sin. Jesus wasn't the one at fault. But he didn't answer his parents back in the wrong way. He answered them with a fair answer. Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? But what happens next? Jesus at this point realizes that he understands what he's doing on this earth as a 12-year-old boy better than Mary and Joseph. And you, young person, may say to yourself sometimes, I think I know better than my parents. Well, maybe you do, but it wouldn't change a thing. Because what does Jesus do now? He says there's a roadblock, there's suffering, there's difficulty. What's God's will for me as a 12-year-old? It's to obey my parents. That's God's will. So it says he went down to Jerusalem, to Nazareth, and was subject to them. Yes, Jesus was subject to some human beings who didn't know as much as of God's will for him as he did. But you see, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Here's the roadblock, Mary and Joseph. And here's God's will. Jesus never thought, well, it's hard, so it's understandable if I don't obey. But isn't that many times what we say? We look at the difficulty God puts in our way. Well, this is hard. Obedience is hard. Jesus says you learn obedience. By his example, you learn obedience by difficulty. It's not an excuse to disobey. For him, it highlighted the great importance of obedience to his heavenly Father, the sovereign Lord. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his son, and through these sufferings he learned obedience. But in the text, our Hebrews 5:8 text, we find that he faced these difficulties with worshipful prayer. He faced these difficulties with worshipful prayer. And actually it's back there to 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, this is what the author is saying, is much in here. But what he is telling us, that our Lord drew near to God in his sufferings in worshipful prayer. And I keep on using that word worshipful because it's important. Those words, he offered up, that's technical worship language. The writer uses the words offered up repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. And it is the action of a priest in bringing an offering to God. So Jesus' prayers were not just prayers. Many times people say, well, prayer is just speaking to God. And there's a sense, I know that's true. It is. But it's more than that. You see, many times what people are minimizing is the reverence of prayer. And what God is emphasizing in Hebrews 5:7 is the reverence and the worshipfulness of prayer. It's Jesus coming to his Father as his God. Although he's God, he's also a man, and God is his God. That's why he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's coming in reverence as a man with suffering and need to his Father. He offered up shows that it is a devout, worshipful activity. And as a matter of fact, the whole passage, remember, is dealing with Jesus as our great high priest. And so, at the point that his trials were most pressing, at that very point, our Lord Jesus Christ is bringing his soul to God in worship and request. And once again, many times people let their sufferings draw them away from worship. I had a friend, a very dear sister, and she would tell me from time to time, well, I wasn't in church Sunday because I needed to be away. I needed some time to be aside. That's wrong. It's just wrong. You know, I understand the sentiment. Well, I'm very emotional. I'm going through a lot of struggles. And I know that when I go to church, God is going to address me and maybe I'll cry. Maybe it'd be better if I stay home. No, it won't. When you're in those circumstances, when your soul is most plowed up and you feel most vulnerable, that's when you need to be in the place where Jesus has promised to be, in his church. You see, it's not an excuse. And Jesus never allowed his suffering to drive him away from God in worship, but he used it to draw his soul to God in worship. And at the same time, those prayers, most filled with anguish and grief and a sense of need, became sacrifices to God. brethren, perhaps we miss something of the glory of worship in our sorrows and pains when we do not worship and pray. With those things, we say we don't want to be distracted in worship, but there is a sense in which our trials and struggles and sufferings may be offered to God in prayer as a very pleasing sacrifice to Him. This is the way Jesus prayed. You read the Gospels and you see the times when Jesus prays, sometimes spends long periods of prayer. And according to this text, at least some of those times were seasons of intense worshipful prayer in the context of suffering. These sufferings, as I've said, are genuinely human. Jesus did not face suffering with some kind of superhuman indifference. He was truly, if I may say so, emotional. He had a true human response to his sufferings. And that is part of our fourth thing that we want to observe in the text. We have seen that God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for His Son. Through them, He learned obedience, and He faced them with worshipful prayer. But then I think it's very glorious, and we would be really missing a great deal if we did not consider that all these experiences brought our Lord to the goal that His Father had for Him. All these experiences of suffering and grief and worshipful prayer brought our Lord to the goal that His Father had for Him. What was God's goal for the Lord Jesus Christ? The writer says that they made Him a fitting high priest for us. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, that's the language of reaching a goal, having been made perfect by these very experiences, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. He became our fitting Savior, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And tie it all together, if you can. Try to wrap your mind around it. The writer has been saying that we have a great high priest. This is the kind of high priest we need. Someone who can deal with us. Someone who understands the sufferings that we endure. And in the days of His flesh, He went through these experiences. Worshipful prayer in the context of suffering. Learning obedience so that He might be a perfect Savior for us. It's glorious. These appointed sufferings and His determination to learn and do the will of God, the prayers, all of them were blessed by God to bring Jesus to His great goal, that He might be our Savior. And you see what that involved? It's things you already know. This involved His perfect, sinless obedience, right? If Jesus didn't obey God perfectly, we wouldn't have a Savior. He could never die as the spotless Lamb of God on our behalf. He could never bear the wrath of God and be our substitute unless He was sinless. So you see, it was important that He should learn obedience from the things that He suffered, so that He could be our sinless Savior in every respect, in all of the experiences of real humanity in a sin-cursed world. He learned obedience so He could be sinlessly obedient, so that our sins could be paid upon the cross, so that that kind of a righteousness, the kind of a righteousness that obeys in the context of the deepest difficulties and sorrows, could be attributed to our account. Any defect in His obedience would disqualify Him for atonement. It would have a less than perfect righteousness through which we could be justified. We couldn't be saved if our Lord didn't go through this. And He went through this that God might make Him a perfect Savior for us. But also, this pattern of experience, enduring difficulties and sufferings, and obeying in the midst of them, cultivated in the Lord Jesus Christ from the human perspective the readiness to do God's will at the greatest cost. The readiness to do God's will at the greatest cost. When obedience is relatively easy, it doesn't cultivate in us the same readiness as when we go through hard experiences to obey God. The writer Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks to servants, and he tells them that even when they have bad masters, even when they're buffeted for doing righteousness, they ought to, because this finds favor with God. Now, when you have a good boss, I have had a few good bosses in my life, and I say, I'm thankful to God that I've had a boss who is so sensitive to me as a worker, who respects the kind of work that I do, that he's an easy boss to work with. Obedience is easy to those kinds of bosses. But when you have a boss who one day tells you that this is the most important thing in your job, and the next day he tells you that this is the most important thing in your job, and in 2 weeks he's going to tell you something else is the most important thing in your job, and if any one of them fails, woe be unto you. You see, when you have a bad boss who is inconsiderate and who's always changing his mind and you can't ever figure out how to please him, then obedience becomes very hard. Then it becomes the challenge, you see, the kind of challenge Jesus met. But what it does, you see, is it cultivates in you an intention, a readiness to do what's right at the greatest cost. That's what suffering does for you. You might not appreciate it, but that's what difficulty does for you. It says, it doesn't matter how much it costs. Obedience is non-negotiable. I have to obey. And you see, that's what Paul says in Philippians 2 about Jesus, doesn't it? He became obedient. How far? Obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. That's what we needed. That's the kind of Savior we needed. And that's what happens as it is described in our text. He learned obedience. He became obedient to the place where he was fit to be our Savior, fit to die for us, fit to accomplish salvation for us. And there's one other thing included in this. He also brought these experiences brought him to God's goal that he would be a merciful and faithful priest for us. That's really, the passage begins back in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. You see how the writer so beautifully expresses it for us. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a Savior we have. What a great high priest we have. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And that's why Jesus can hear our prayers and understand our prayers and answer our prayers and give us exactly the grace we need, because he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And that's how he became perfect. He reached God's goal of being our Savior and our great high priest. Well, we could look at many examples. Those are the four features of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at many examples of our Lord Jesus Christ and his self-control. He has a clear vision of his tasks and he's determined. We find human suffering, human, genuine human emotion. We find him dealing with sinners. They never treated him the way they should have. And sometimes you say to yourself, they don't treat me the way they should. And many of our greatest griefs and sorrows are with people who ought to love us but won't love us, who cause more pain than gratitude. See, that's what Jesus dealt with us. He loved us when we were very unlovely, and we returned him virtually nothing. But Jesus went through these experiences with sinners. He had to submit to some of them when they treated him wrongly. You have him with Pontius Pilate. What a character was Pontius Pilate. Spineless man who couldn't rule righteously. But when Pilate reproves Jesus and says, "Don't you know that I have authority over you?" Listen to Jesus. Listen. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." That's Jesus' principle of obedience, you see. You have Jesus expressing the sorrow of poverty. Man comes and says, "I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus." He says, "Well, birds have holes, the foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus says it easily. But here's the Son of God who owns everything. But he knows the suffering of poverty. Disappointment in the face of rejection. "Will you also go away?" That's real humanity speaking. People who should have owned him, deserting him. And then you have Jesus on the cross. In Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for comforters, and there were none." Who's saying those words? David is, but Jesus is on the cross. There's real human suffering, but the determination to do the will of God. Well, we could look at many other things, Gethsemane, many other places, but I want to finish up this morning with the relevance of our Lord's experiences for us. We've been talking about what happened to Jesus and what it means to us. Well, what it means to us is wonderful. If a Savior, it's our Savior here that's being put before our view. And one of the things that you will see is his commitment to our salvation despite the immense cost to himself. This was Jesus committed to our salvation, committed from first to last, all his life. What's he doing? What's he doing in 30 years of Nazareth? He's a carpenter. He's got a trade he learned from his father. That's what they said. Is this not the carpenter? This is the man they came to for carpentry business. I'm sure Jesus did a very good job of repairing chairs and building tables and the carpentry things that needed to be done. But what was he doing there? He was fitting himself to be our Savior, our great high priest. And all of the sufferings all along the way, the hunger, the weariness, the thirst, the rejection, all of these things Jesus was going through because he was willing to be our Savior. Unbelief in the goodness of our Savior is a terrible thing. See the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. See his commitment to you. You go through suffering and you say, "Well, you know, I wonder, is he angry with me? Is he punishing me? Doesn't he love me?" Oh, he does. Because look what he went through for you. Don't doubt in your suffering the goodness and kindness. Don't forget how sinful it is to be careless of your own soul. If you're an unconverted person, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to everlasting destruction. Jesus is not careless about souls. You see what Jesus will do to save a man, a woman, a boy, a girl? He goes through suffering for them. A lifetime of suffering obedience. It's a very wicked thing not to care about your soul and your state. You need to be. You need to be. And Jesus shows us that how willing a Savior he is. Don't let Satan tell you that it's too hard to be saved. Yes, for you it's too hard, not for Jesus. Don't let Satan tell you, "Well, he wouldn't have me." No, this is the kind of life he lived for people just like you, that he might be able to provide salvation for them. He is the source of eternal salvation. and you may go to Him. You ought to go to Him. Don't be careless of your soul. Don't cast it away, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See how willing a Savior He is. See how fitting He is to be our helper in our trials. We sing a song, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. How true it is, brethren. It's not just a song, it's true. He knows our every weakness. And we should be doing with our sorrows what Jesus did with His, bringing them to Him, even with strong cryings and tears. We have a great high priest. I want to underscore that you should beware of people who revamp the Christian life. There's a lot of it going around. There's the health, wealth, prosperity movement that says, Jesus, God doesn't want you to suffer. If you're in difficulty, if you don't have enough money, if you're not healthy, then you don't have enough faith. You're not in the center of God's will. Nonsense! The shape of the Christian life is not determined by people who can cleverly string a couple of verses together and misrepresent the will of God. God's will for us is the same as God's will for His Son. We'll never be in the wrong place when we're walking in the pathway Jesus took. And look, there are even people with a reformed name who do this very kind of thing. They give you the impression that God is only glorified when you have a big smile on your face. That's not true. When you're on your knees crying to God to give you grace for the trials you go through, you may be glorifying God most at that point. I won't say you definitely are. But if you look at the example of our Savior, you see, it's not about being happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. It's learning obedience through suffering. And what does that do? What does that do for you? Well, this sheds great light upon our trials and our difficulties. How can we endure them? Well, we've seen the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can happen through our trials? What's the purpose of these sufferings? They're to make us like our Savior, and they're to make us fit to help others as well. Isn't that one of the things that you look for? When you're going through a trial and you're going through a difficulty, don't you want some experienced, gracious Christian to come alongside and say, you know, I know what you're going through. I know how it feels. And it may not always be the exact same trial. But we know when we've learned how to go to God in prayer and how to lay our burdens upon Him. To me, brethren, that's one of the best things a brother or a sister can do for me. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's commit ourselves to God. We know how to do this. We may not know all the details of the struggle, but we know how to lean upon God. And if you know how to lean upon God, you have a great resource to help brethren who are suffering. Well, we ought to pray to God and give Him thanks for His Son and pray that He would make us more like our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the Word of God here, and we are so thankful for the riches that you have put in these few verses. How kind you have been to give us words so suitable for our needs as Christians in this present evil world. We do confess, Father, many times in our sufferings and our difficulties, we know how painful they are and how weak we feel ourselves to be. But we thank you that at your right hand is the one whom you fitted by a life of suffering to be our perfect Savior. Help us, our Father, not to lose sight of our Savior in our sufferings. Help us to come and to pour out our hearts before you in the midst of all of our sufferings and griefs and trials. Help us to believe you and to find at the throne of grace, grace to help in time of need. please bless these words. Bless your truth, that your people may learn as well to obey you in the midst of suffering and to commit themselves to you. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.